going to love this week's episode with Dr. Robert Millett, who shares with us some information about the Church of the Firstborn and the keys of presidency, and towards the end, a really, really touching story about the succession from one prophet to another. I loved what he had to say this week. Also, on Patreon this week, we're going to talk about in our bonus material the timing of the second coming from Section 106 and how to prepare for the second coming. And in our Daily Bread, we're going to share some information about how the Quorum of the 12 Apostles works together and comes to unanimity. It's a great week, and we're excited to do this with you. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have become more real to us, that helps us apply these into our lives better and draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I'm so glad to have back with me a mentor, friend, colleague, just esteemed brother and returning guest. This is Dr. Robert Millett. Thanks for being with us.
Great to be with you, Kerry. Always enjoy it.
For our audience, if you haven't been with us before, Dr. Millett has been on with us a number of times. Most recently, we did Section 76 together. That was an episode that people have really, really liked. If you didn't hear that, we recommend you go back and listen to that and some of the other episodes where we've introduced Dr. Millett. I'll just give a brief introduction here. Brother Millett taught in seminaries and institutes, and then taught in the Ancient Scripture Department in the college I'm in at BYU, College of Religious Education. Then he was the department chair of that department, and then the dean of that college, and has written, I think you told us last time, a ridiculous number of books, like 700 or something like that, and lots of articles. A great mentor for me, someone that I've always looked up to, and maybe this is the compliment I can give Bob this time, that when I came on as a faculty member at BYU, he was still teaching there and had a way of making it, though he was someone that I had learned from and had looked up to for so long, almost immediately he had me feeling like we'd been lifelong friends and equal colleagues. And that's a gift that I have appreciated. And I wish I could emulate that gift as well as he does. But just a very good person. I know lots of callings in the church, bishop several times, stake president and all sorts of other things, interfaith work and on and on and on. But just an all around wonderful person who is currently serving a mission teaching institute at Southern Virginia University. Welcome, Bob.
Thank you. So good to be back with you again, Kerry.
Yeah. Well, is there something else that we should you want to tell them about yourself that I haven't included, or correct false doctrine that I spread?
No, I think we still have six children and the 15 grandchildren, and we'll be finished with our mission here in mid-December. So on the one hand, we're happy to get home. On the other hand, we're sad to leave what has been for us life-changing. And so we've just loved it here. The students are magnificent. The colleagues I have are so helpful. And it's just been a great mission.
Yeah, and a university that people should consider sending their children to. It's a great place. And of course, I'll give the plug that Bob can't give, but of course, they always would like some donations. So there you go. In any case, today, what gems, and we say this all the time, but really what gems we have to cover today, and there's more than we possibly could cover. If we were only going to, and I think we probably only will cover Section 107, and we could spend more hours on that than we'll be able to do today. I just want to give a quick historical note because it's something that's of import to me, and we'll talk about it probably in 2 weeks a little bit more, just because that's a time where we can fit it in better. But Section 107, primarily this is happening in April of 1835. And then, I mean, there's some things that are from earlier, but April of 1835 is when this is utilized. Section 108 is at the end of 1835. So in between those two sections, we get the arrival of the papyri. That's in July of 1835. The translation in July, primarily in July, a little bit October, and then a lot in November of 1835. So we get the introduction of the Book of Abraham and the wonderful flood of light that comes from that in between these. And I don't think that's a coincidence, because the Book of Abraham helps us understand priesthood, rights and lineage of the priesthood, importance of the priesthood, how the priesthood relates to the covenant in important ways. In some ways, it is a follow-up to Section 107. And so it's worth our just noting that, even though we're not going to talk about it now. As I said, in 2 weeks, I'll spend some time on the Book of Abraham. But it is part of the continuing flow of revelation that Joseph Smith receives as he gets section or teaches about Section 107 and then receives the Book of Abraham. So with all of that, where would you like to go? I can't think of any better guide for Section 107. Well, President Nelson would be a good guide, but barring that.
Is he available today?
He told me that he couldn't do it today, maybe next week. No, but we'd love to hear from you, Bob. Where should we go?
Let's start with Section 107, verse 1. Let's just read the first four verses, and then we'll talk about it. There are in the church two priesthoods, namely the Melchizedek and Aaronic, including the Levitical priesthood. Why the first is called the Melchizedek priesthood is because Melchizedek was such a great high priest. Before his day, it was called the Holy Priesthood after the order of the Son of God. But out of respect or reverence to the name of the Supreme Being, to avoid the too frequent repetition of his name, they, the church, in ancient days, called the priesthood after Melchizedek or the Melchizedek priesthood. I think it's interesting, Kerry, that two of the ancient biblical characters that most in the world, even in the religious world, know the least would be Enoch and Melchizedek.
Yeah.
And they happen to be two very significant figures in our history and doctrine.
And they're characters others want to know more about, like they wish they knew more about them.
That's right. It comes up all the time. People are fascinated with Melchizedek. Well, just that opening section, that what a great man he was. I thought maybe I would just take a moment, and I won't do more than a moment, to just read what's said by Alma in Alma 13 about Melchizedek.
Mm. Yeah.
The other place I would go if we had time, but we don't. The other place I would go would be to the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis 14.
Yeah.
For those of you using paper scriptures, it would be in the back, the appendix section, verses 14, 25 to 40. A magnificent discussion of Melchizedek, including the fact that he and his city were, like Enoch's city, taken from the earth, translated. Here in chapter 13, I'm just going to pick up with verse 17. Now this Melchizedek was a king over the land of Salem, and his people had waxed strong in iniquity and abomination. Yea, they had all gone astray. They were full of all manner of wickedness. But Melchizedek, having exercised mighty faith and received the office of the high priesthood according to the holy order of God, did preach repentance unto his people. And behold, they did repent. And Melchizedek did establish peace in the land in his days. Therefore, he was called the Prince of Peace, for he was king of Salem, and he did reign under his father. Now, there were many before him, and also there were many afterwards, but none were greater. Therefore, of him they have more particularly made mention. A pretty high praise for a man, the king of Salem. I only know of one other person that would be called the Prince of Peace, and that's Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And yet Melchizedek was a great type of Christ, if it were.
And that's part of what Alma's teaching.
That's right. Why can't we repent like they did in the days of Melchizedek, that great high priest? And so that's just a brief tribute to him, and that they would name the priesthood after him to avoid mentioning the Savior's name too often, too many times. Verse 5 of Section 107. All other authorities or offices in the church are appendages to this priesthood. I don't think we've talked about that very much over the years, that an appendage is an extra. It's a
yeah.
such as an arm or a leg.
Yeah, it's attached to an arm or
leg, but you could get by without it.
Yeah.
And added to, yes. And let me read this from President Joseph F. Smith. "There is no office growing out of this priesthood that is or can be greater than the priesthood itself. It is from the priesthood that the office derives its authority and power. No office gives authority to the priesthood. No office adds to the power of the priesthood. But all offices in the church derive their power, their virtue, their authority from the priesthood. If our brethren would get this principle thoroughly established in their minds, there would be less misunderstanding in relation to the functions of government in the church than there is." This is a bit dated, it's what I'm going to read here, but he said, "Today the question is, which is greater, the high priest or the 70? The 70 or the high priest? I tell you that neither of them is greater, and neither of them is the lesser. Their callings lie in different directions, but they're from the same priesthood." That concept of the offices in the priesthood being appendages, meaning you could do without the offices. I'm glad we don't have to.
Yeah.
But as we know that Joseph Smith received with Oliver Cowdery the Aaronic priesthood very early, but offices in the priesthood didn't come to be until what, 1835 or so, in the Aaronic and into the Melchizedek priesthood. And so they function just fine without offices. So offices are important, and they help to push forward the work of the Lord and so forth. But I think it's interesting that the Revelation would start that way.
Yeah, and maybe we can flesh that out a little bit with an idea that I think we sometimes don't consider. Again, like you said, an appendage, which is attached to, or really a growth from something, right? It comes out of it. And if we look at that, it's all other authorities or offices in the church. So that would include offices in the priesthood, but offices in the church. And so today, maybe we could take what President Smith was saying and say, which is greater, the Relief Society president or the Elders Quorum president? Neither. Both grow out of priesthood. Right.
Yes.
They both have priesthood authority. They both grow and are directed by priesthood keys. The authority they have comes from being set apart by the priesthood, and they just have different callings and different things that they will do. Everything we do in the church, whatever it is, assignment, calling, all of it comes out of priesthood power and priesthood keys, that they're appendages to it. And so I think it's worth thinking through the fact that it's all authorities and offices in the entire church stem from the priesthood. And as Elder President Oakes has taught us, it's...
What other authority is there?
That's exactly right. Exactly.
What he said.
Yeah.
Okay. Look at verse 8. "The Melchizedek priesthood holds the right of presidency and has power and authority over all the offices in the church in all ages of the world to administer in spiritual things." The right of presidency, those three words actually are equated with the keys.
Yeah.
We would say the directing power or divine oversight, how important it is to have the keys of the priesthood. I presume that, for example, when the early Christian church began to go into apostasy, there were many men who held the priesthood or had particular priesthood offices for many years. But if the keys of the priesthood, in this case, beginning with the apostles, are taken, then you have no right of presidency. You have no way of directing, controlling, overseeing the use of the priesthood. And that's what the keys are. And so verse 8, making reference to the right of presidency or the directing power, I suppose we could say.
And that's a really important point as well. The priesthood, it really can't flow without those directing keys. The analogy I often use, and some people will be able to identify with this easily and others will have to picture it more, but when I was young and we would irrigate our fields, I had to walk a ways and there was a big canal and I had to open the gate from that canal and it allowed water to flow. And then I went down to the next junction and I opened another head gate and it allowed one. And I opened a series of gates until finally the water was flowing in our ditch. So we had a ditch, which is maybe a less elegant word for the priesthood. We could call it a channel, right?
Yeah,
someone
yeah.
who holds the priesthood or who has been set apart by the priesthood is a channel but there's no water in there. There's no authority in there unless we have those priesthood key holders. Those are the head gates in the analogy. If they can open up their head gate, if they authorize, if your stake president authorizes your bishop who authorizes you, then that allows the water to get down into the channel. So as you talk about the great apostasy, it, in the end, it didn't matter when people held the priesthood. If those keys were gone, their channel or their ditch dried up. Yeah. They couldn't exercise the priesthood without those directing keys or the rights of the presidency that we read about in verse 8.
I first learned about this when my dad was serving as bishop, and I suppose I was about 14 or 15. And there was a man on the ward who wasn't the easiest guy in the world to get along with. And I remember being out in the hall and him walking up to Dad and saying, I'm going to be baptizing one of my sons out in the Comet River later this afternoon. And Dad said, well, we'll need to have a member of the bishopric there. You know, I don't want a member of the bishopric there. I'm going to take care of it myself. I hold the priesthood. And the conversation that went on, my dad trying to explain to him why the keys of the priesthood were necessary, the oversight, the directing power, I think he finally gave in and decided he didn't have the right keys. Mm. But yeah, the oversight that if we did not have, it would all be chaos.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let's look at verse 12 makes reference to the office of high priest. The high priest and elder are to administer in spiritual things agreeable to the covenants and commandments of the church. The prophet Joseph, very early in his ministry, said this. He said, the duty of a high priest is to administer in spiritual and holy things and to hold communion with God. I think we could say that ought to be the case with all who hold the priesthood, or all members of the church for that matter.
Yeah.
But and he said back then, it is the high priest's duty to be better qualified to teach principles and doctrines than the elders. And I used to have fun with my friends who were elders and say, well, one day you'll be qualified to teach the gospel as effectively as some other people I know. No,
speculate as effectively as high priest. Ah, never mind. But anyway,
that's right. Let's go to 13. Second priesthood is called the priesthood of Aaron because it was conferred upon Aaron and his seed throughout all their generations. 14, it's called the lesser priesthood. Why it is called the lesser priesthood is because it is an appendage to the greater or the Melchizedek priesthood and has power in administering in outward ordinances. The bishopric is the presidency of this priesthood and holds the keys or authority of the same. No man has a legal right to this office to hold the keys of this priesthood except he be a literal descendant of Aaron. But as a high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood has authority to officiate in all the lesser offices, he may officiate in the office of bishop when no literal descendant of Aaron can be found, provided he's called and set apart and ordained under this power by the hands of the presidency of the Melchizedek priesthood. There shouldn't be confusion on this. We're talking here about the office of presiding bishop in the church and not a local bishop. We don't have any precedent for this in our dispensation, I don't think, of someone demanding or insisting that he be called as the presiding bishop. I think anybody that knew what the presiding bishop's job is would never want to be called to be presiding bishop. That is a huge responsibility.
Yeah.
But we're talking here about not a local bishop. We're talking about being called basically as a general authority position.
Although that's at least some of the principles do apply to local bishops. So, for example, verse 13, the bishopric is the presidency of this priesthood.
That's correct.
That's why in a ward, the president of the priest quorum is the bishop, and his counselors are the counselors in that presidency. And then he calls priests, younger priests who are first and second assistants. So maybe I'll just share a story of how important it is to remember this. I'm currently serving as bishop for a little over 5 years now, but I was maybe a little over a year ago, I happened to be visiting with a member of the 70, a general authority, and he was asking about my quorum. And at that point, we had one priest. It was my son. And I was telling him, well, we just have this one priest, and he's getting ready to go on a mission. Soon we won't have anyone in the priest quorum. And he reminded me, that's not exactly true. you will still be the priest quorum. And he actually suggested that every now and then I should go bless the sacrament as a member of the priest quorum, since there weren't any other priests. But it was a great reminder for me of what we're reading here. The bishop really is the president of the priest quorum. They really are part of that quorum.
I know that when I was the second time I was bishop in particular, how much I had enjoyed, about once every other month I would go in and teach a lesson to the priests, and how much I enjoyed, for example, helping to teach them how to perform the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood for the time when they would become the elders of the church, and how much I loved being with those priests. But yes, president of the Aaronic priesthood. Let's go to the blessings mentioned in verses 18 through 20. The power and authority of the higher, or Melchizedek priesthood, is to hold the keys of all the spiritual blessings of the church, to have the privilege of receiving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to have the heavens opened unto them, to commune with the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and to enjoy the communion and presence of God the Father and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Let's pause there after at verse 19.
That's meaty stuff.
It is, really. To hold the keys of the spiritual blessings of the church, to commune with the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn is the church within the veil. It's the, President Joseph Fielding Smith used to call it, the inner church. It's the church of those who have kept their covenants in this life and pass through the veil and begin to inherit all that they were promised. So it's people who qualify for exaltation in the celestial kingdom.
And in fact, that's language you and I visited when we did section 76, because it talks about in the celestial kingdom, the people that are there are members of the church of the firstborn.
That's correct. And so have the heavens open, commune with general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's an interesting thought. There are times, and I bet you've had these experiences, where you can sometimes feel the influence of those who've gone on and gone on to their glory. I've certainly felt that in terms of my father and his influence on me and my family. And so what it's saying is, one of the great blessings of holding or having the blessings of the priesthood in your midst is to be able to enjoy the blessings associated with attaining the celestial kingdom and exaltation in the celestial kingdom.
That's amazing. And I think if we were to read that verse, just the first part of that verse, and I think there's a real connection with that second part where we're talking about commune with the general assembly of the church, the firstborn. But the first part says, receiving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to have the heavens opened unto them. That all seems to be part of the same package, that this is how they have the mysteries revealed to them. It's by having the heavens open to them, and that's because they're communing with those who are on the other side.
Yeah, I was thinking today about this, and that the language of Hebrews chapter 12, the first verse, that's epistle to the Hebrews. This verse, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, keep in mind that chapter 11 of Hebrews is kind of the who's who in faith in ancient times. We have in the Book of Mormon, we have Ether chapter 12, which is the same kind of thing, the who's who in great Book of Mormon leaders. And so I love this verse, chapter 12, verse 1, because over the years, the Christian church has called the communion of the saints, the ability to enjoy the blessings of those who've passed on to glory, being able to guide and direct and prompt and lead the members of the church on earth.
It's beautiful stuff. And of course, then that verse progresses to where even more than communion with the church of the firstborn is communion with the Father and the Son.
Father and the Son, yes.
Which is the goal for all of us. And that is, in some ways, by definition, what the celestial kingdom is to enjoy their presence.
To enjoy their association.
Yeah, it's a day to look forward to.
Let's look forward to verse 21 here. Of necessity, there are presidents or presiding officers. Remember what we said earlier, what Joseph F. Smith said. It's as if we're fortunate to have offices and positions within the church or within the priesthood. There are presidents or presiding officers growing out of, there's the use you made of it a little while ago, growing out of, or appointed, or from among those who are ordained to the several offices in these two priesthoods. Then, more specifically, of the Melchizedek priesthood, three presiding high priests chosen by the body. Let's pause there. Three presiding high priests, of course, the members of the first presidency. Mm-hmm. Notice that all that is really required of them is to be a high priest. That is, it isn't necessary that you be an apostle, but I think we have precedent for many occasions where they were soon thereafter ordained an apostle. Yeah. But as it says here, the person simply needs to be a high priest in order to serve in the first presidency.
And wasn't that J. Reuben Clark fit in that, did he not? He was called as a high priest and then made an apostle.
That's correct. He's an example of one. And as far as the word body, I remember Harold B. Lee talking about this verse and saying, three presiding high priests chosen by the body. He said, that's the body of the 12 apostles.
Yeah.
Appointed and ordained to that office and upheld by the confidence, faith, and prayer of the church, form a quorum of the presidency of the church. I still remember, it was so touching, when Harold B. Lee became the president of the church in that first October 1972 conference, he said, never have those words in verse 22 meant more to me than they do this day, that we are to be upheld by the confidence, the faith, and the prayer of the church.
Mm.
He said, I feel that now more than I ever felt it before, how crucial it is that the presidency feel the love, the support, the sustaining influence of the membership of the church. The 12 traveling counselors, verse 23, are called to be the 12 apostles or special witnesses of the name of Christ in all the world, thus differing from other officers in the church in the duties of their calling. And they form a quorum equal in authority and power to the three presidents previously mentioned. Let's talk about this.
Yeah.
The 12 apostles, special witnesses of the name of Christ. It isn't just that they're witnesses. They're special witnesses of the name of Christ. Some years ago, Elder Oaks, now President Oaks, wrote a very interesting little book on the name, doing things in the name of Christ, in the name of the Lord, and how significant it is to bear witness of the name of Christ. And by name, meaning the teachings of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, everything about Christ that we know, to bear witness of him in every position he might be in every facet. As you know, in the New Testament, it's very interesting in the book of Acts, how often when the 12, or excuse me, when the apostles are teaching and they're brought up before the leaders of the Jews, the Jewish leaders will say, where do you get the authority to preach in that name, to preach in that name?
Yeah.
It comes up again and again. Something powerful about the name of the Lord to bear witness. And Elder Oak suggests it's not only the person himself, but it's his program, it's the plan of salvation, it's so many things there to testify of him.
And that's something that I think in the ancient world was, they all would have understood that we've lost today. We think a name, well, you should just come up with something that sounds cool, but a name was supposed to say something about your nature. And if you really knew someone's name, their true name, and that meant you knew their true nature, and there was a kind of union that came because of that. But that name then had power and ability and represented everything that the person was. And so as you talk about this, and I mean, you're almost describing what we hope our course that we teach now, Christ and the Everlasting Gospel, where we try and understand something about Christ from pre-mortality to millennial Christ and so on. That's the name of Christ, his power, his roles, his authority in all of time.
In a humorous sort of way, it occurred to me, do you remember that, is it Isaiah's son that is named Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz?
Yeah.
And the note at the bottom of the page, that is, destruction is imminent.
Yeah.
So usually you're right. The name is something noble.
Yeah. Yeah, there are a few names in the Old Testament that are less than noble, but it's supposed to be something about who you are. In that case, it was something about what was to be. And I think both are the case for Christ.
Maybe 3 or 4 months after Elder Holland had been called to the 12, sort of been in 1994, he was called in July, I guess, June or July, by President Hunter. He called me. I was dean then, wanted to know if he could come down and visit with the faculty. And I told him I thought that would be okay. If he wanted to do that.
Yeah,
so
he came
and had a wonderful visit with the faculty, delivered some powerful messages to us. When he opened for questions, there were a number of really good questions asked. I asked this question. I said, Elder Holland, I'm supposing you've had a testimony of Jesus for a long, long, long time. That's correct. Probably from the time you were a boy. That's correct. What's the difference between what you had as a testimony of Jesus and what you have now? And before you answer, I remember saying, here's my question. Is the special witness that you now have, is it, does it come with the ordination to the office of apostle? Or does it come by personal spiritual striving? He said, a little of both. Mm. He said, there's some things that come with the office itself that opens the door for you to have a special witness of the name of Christ. And yet the individual is expected to pay that price. Remember when Oliver Cowdery delivered the first quorum of the 12, their charge, when he called it the oath and covenant of the apostleship. He said to those brethren, never cease striving until you've seen Christ face to face. And so the charge given to these men as apostles is to stand as a special witness, as a special witness of Christ, something that does come by ordination, but also something they themselves have to, the kind of sanctified and sacrificed life that they have to live in order to keep, maintain, and build upon the witness they already have.
Oh, beautiful. Which, while we may not be ordained, is something we should all be engaged in.
That's right. I remember Elder McConkie in The Promised Messiah saying that what God has said about the apostles, we have much the same opportunity. He says it's their responsibility and it's our opportunity and to some extent our responsibility as well to seek for that kind of a witness.
Beautiful. Now, just historically, it might be helpful for people. Let's try and put this in a little bit of context that what we have, this revelation, at least parts of this were received years earlier, but it's being given an instruction and codified in this form in April of 1835. It only was in February 14th of 1835, that they called the Quorum of the Twelve. So the Quorum is still trying to figure out who they are and what they're doing. And this section is really what defines that. I, of course, have never been an apostle, but my guess would be that this is a beloved section for all of our current apostles. This is where they go, probably before, when they're called, before they're ordained, after they're ordained. I would guess this is where they're looking to really understand that role, as happened with the original Restoration Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
I remember when Elder Boyd K. Packer was called as acting president of the 12, he had just mentioned to myself and a few other brethren how he had spent so much time reading carefully and studying section 112, the revelation given to the Quorum of the president of the Quorum of the Twelve in that day, and that he had studied and studied and studied it. I want to say one other thing. The 12, end of verse 23, verse 24, they, the 12, form a quorum equal in authority and power to the three presidents previously mentioned. We have to add, I think, this detail in terms of succession. That is to say, the first presidency are in a quorum higher in responsibility and power than the 12. But should there be the death of the president,
right,
then this verse holds true. Does that make sense?
Yes, and the quorum, when they aren't being directed by a first presidency because there is no first presidency, holds the ability to do, as a whole, the quorum as a whole holds the ability to do what the first presidency could have done were there a first presidency. And we saw that in the history of the church a number of times.
Exactly. The death of Joseph Smith, the death of Brigham Young, the death of John Taylor. It was not until, Wilford Woodruff, that he called Lorenzo Snow in and said, when I die, you're to get started immediately in succeeding us.
Yeah, that's 70, powerful stuff.
It is. And the 70 have the same kind of thing. They form an authority, a quorum equal in authority to that of the 12. In terms of possible need for succession, but it only applies to that.
And I think this would explain why, and we will get to this in a few months, but right towards the end of his life, Joseph rolls off, and that's some of the wording that he used. He makes sure that all of the Quorum of the 12 have all of the keys,
yes,
so that they can truly govern because they have all of the keys.
And they'll be required to do so for some almost 3 years, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's go to, 25 and 26, maybe this is from President Gordon B. Hinckley. We notice that the 70 are called to have and possess and to bear a special witness of the name of Christ, be a special witness of the name of Christ in all the world, under the direction of the 12. President Hinckley, the office of 70 is an office that carries with it the responsibility of bearing apostolic witness of the name of Christ. That's from the April 1984 General Conference, April 84.
And I've heard members of the 70 on many occasions talk about how they operate under the direction of the 12, that right, everything they do, all the keys they hold, all of the things that they go forward and do are only under the direction of the 12. And in fact, they're very careful not to be at meetings or places where they haven't been directed to be by the Quorum of the 12, so that you don't get some kind of confusion happening there. But they it's wonderful, the order. We've got the 12 serving under the first presidency, the 70 serving under the Quorum of the 12, and it's just this beautiful order.
You're old enough, as I am, to remember when there were local 70s, when there were 70s in the wards of the church and so forth. And over the years, I wondered about that, and eventually, it, so as to be in harmony with Section 107 of the Doctrine and Covenants, local 70s were released, and that what we began to talk about in terms of the 70 were general authority offices.
Yeah.
And of course, nowadays we have not only general authority offices, but we have area authority 70s assigned under the direction of the 12.
Yeah.
Maybe we could look at verse 39 when we start to mention the descent of the priesthood through the generations. Is that what I want? Yeah. We began to find out that it goes from Adam to Seth to Enos to Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and so forth. These are the patriarchs. These are the grand patriarchs who would have in their day held the keys of the kingdom of God. And some of these would have been very young. Enoch was relatively young when he was ordained under the hand of Adam.
And some are old and some are young. Some are old.
Yeah, some are really old and some are quite young. Enoch is young. Noah was 10 years old when he was ordained.
Yeah.
What I wanted to say, too, interestingly, we're not studying this section, but section 84 gives a different priesthood lineage. Starting with Moses, Moses received his priesthood from Jethro, his father-in-law, and it takes a different run up, going, eventually coming to not Seth, but who am I thinking of? Adam's son, Abel.
Abel.
The descent of the priesthood from Abel to that period of time. Indicating, it's an interesting thing, that there wasn't just one line of priesthood authority. There were other lines as well. The main one we speak about is here. This is the, these are the keys of the kingdom through the generations of the patriarchs, all high priests, faithful high priests through the generations. But that there were, there was more than one line of authority that could be followed is indicated in section 84.
And to me, this is beautiful and wonderful. It really is a grand, beautiful thing about our church that Joseph was not, and I've said this a few times because it keeps coming up in the Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph was not restoring what we often call the primitive church. He was, but it wasn't just restoring the primitive church. We're not going back just to Peter, although we are, right? Peter gives Joseph Smith the Melchizedek priesthood, but he is restoring the church that was had at the beginning of time.
Absolutely.
And we go all the way. So we go back to Peter, but we also go all the way back to Adam. And we'll get to section 116 later where we tie that in again. We're going to go all the way back to Adam again. And this is a grander plan and an eternal and more ancient plan than we usually think of. And Joseph was thrilled at that. And it was so different than what anyone around him was talking about or thinking or doing. But it's what God was teaching him.
That's right. All of the standard works are magnificent. The very first religion class, I had never had seminary. I had never had institute where we were. There were no programs of that sort in that ancient day. But when I came to BYU and I took a religion class, the very first class I took was the second half of the Doctrine and Covenants. And oh my goodness, it just blew my mind with the great doctrinal detail that was there, and things like this that are just so magnificent that if Joseph Smith would have been the very first to say to one of us, I didn't write this.
Yeah.
This is way beyond me.
Yeah.
And so to show the order in the kingdom of God, to name the key figures, that some of these were what we would call dispensation heads, and so forth. So I think this is really a beautiful section. By the time you get to verse 53, we're talking about 3 years previous to the death of Adam. As I recall, this was given much earlier in experience. Was it a blessing that was being pronounced upon his mother or something? I think a blessing was being given. And in that blessing, or his father, I forget which, these words were spoken first. And they are added to section 107.
Yeah. I think it was, and interestingly, so there's another fun and interesting thing going on here. There were some patriarchal blessings given in 1834, that then they re-recorded in 1835, the end of 1835 or beginning of 1836, I can't remember for sure. And they add in language. So they took language from some of those blessings and put in here, but they took language from here and the Book of Abraham and added it into those blessings, which shows you this, it's this flurry of learning about priesthood, and all of the language that's added is about priesthood. And so some of the language that's added is from Abraham 1, like seeking for the priesthood, the right that belonged to the fathers and that was held by the first man, even Adam. That's added into some of those blessings. So there is a flurry of coming to understand priesthood lines, priesthood authority, and its importance that's happening during this time period. And I love the idea of retroactively adding to blessings, like, actually, I want to bless you some more now, and we'll just add it in. And that's fantastic. Actually, patriarchs can add and change things as they're going through a blessing they pronounce orally and saying, oh, this should have been in there. Anyway, yeah. So that's not done away with. But I think we miss what this was like for the saints at that time to start to understand the priesthood in a way that no one had for thousands of years. And for us, we just take it for granted.
I was going to say that. I mean, there's so little known about priesthood in the rest of the Christian world, you know.
And especially Joseph Smith's world, which is Protestant.
Of course. I was going to say, at least among Roman Catholicism, you have a priestly hierarchy.
Yeah. Yeah. And Orthodox Christianity.
And, right? If you want to know what Catholics should believe on this doctrine, you can find it in the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Right.
They at least have some order. It's unfortunate, you know, that in the Protestant world, it's much, much harder to decide what this teaching means, what this practice is. Martin Luther's concept of a priesthood of all believers sounded lovely, but it's opening the door to chaos.
Yeah.
I had a colleague at an evangelical institution. He and I became very good friends. And one day he said to me, he said, you know, Bob, the difference between you and me is when you write something, you have to worry whether the leaders of the church are going to come down on you. I said, well, they've had lots of opportunities to come down on me.
That's a comfort.
Down on me yet.
Yeah. To me, it's a comfort. If I say something wrong, someone's going to correct me.
He then said, you see, in my case, I and my colleague next door, both of us are New Testament specialists. I could say this means this and such, and he can say it means this and such, and it can be very different. You see, we call that academic freedom. I said, yeah, it is academic freedom. All right. I said, it's also chaos.
Yeah.
And therein lies the challenge that we have within the Christian world. Wonderful, magnificent, good people. But the lack of the keys, the directing power of the priesthood, the lack of authoritative voices, apostolic voices, without that is going to be very difficult to hold to a single truth throughout the church.
Yeah.
And I don't think we appreciate that sometimes.
And that's, even as you were saying that, I said, okay, I love academic freedom, but that, I mean, we're not talking about the academy, we're talking about God's kingdom. And the difference is that they have an inability to know what is really true. They can both express things, but you don't know which is really true. And to some degree, I love all of our Protestant friends. I really do. And I love the wonderful truths that they teach and all the good that they do. But to some degree, Martin Luther puts them in this situation, because when you say you come from a church that claims to hold priesthood authority and you break off from that, then you have to say, there is no importance to priesthood authority, and
right.
That contradicts what's in the New Testament. So there's a problem there.
The philosophy became, in terms of Scripture, every man his own interpreter, is the way Luther said it, which sounds wonderful, but it is going to create difficulties over time, as it has in the Christian world. And so,
And it's disconnected from God.
That's absolutely. So let me see. Let me move this show along. Let's go over to section 107, verse 91. If you have other things you'd like to cover in there, just dive in. But I'll just move us along over to 91. And again, the duty of the president of the office of the high priesthood is to preside over the whole church and to be like unto Moses. Behold, here is wisdom. Yea, to be a seer, a revelator, a translator, and a prophet, having all the gifts of God which he bestows upon the head of the church. To the president of the church is given access to all the gifts of the Spirit.
Mm.
Now, in the same way, on a smaller scale, that a bishop is given responsibility to determine whether, in fact, I'm thinking, I guess, of section 46, which deals with the gifts of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Language here, after having named many of the gifts of the Spirit here, verse 27 of section 46, unto the bishop of the church and unto such as God shall appoint and ordain to watch over the church and to be elders unto the church, or to have it given unto them to discern all those gifts, lest there shall be any among you professing and yet be not of God. I never paid much attention to that verse until I was ordained a bishop in Florida. And I'd only been a bishop a short time when one Saturday morning the phone rang, and it was a man calling, a relatively new member of the church. He had been baptized not very long before. And he said, "Bishop, I need to come and see you." I said, "What about?" He said, "Well, it says in the, I was reading the Doctrine and Covenants, it says that you have the ability to discern gifts that are from God or not." I said, "Oh, okay." He said, "Well, I've just had two dreams in the last few days, and I don't know whether they're from God or from the devil or from what I ate last night."
No pressure, Bishop.
And we had a fascinating conversation. But interestingly enough, I said, "Well, let's try. Why don't you relate them to me?" He related the first one, then he related the second one. And the impression that weighed upon me was the first dream he should pay close attention to. There's probably a message for you. The second dream, I wouldn't have used these languages, but I was, it seemed to me like something he had for dinner the night before. I don't think we appreciate the fact that that comes with the turf of being a bishop. But imagine the responsibility associated with being the head of the church, holding all of the gifts of the Spirit.
Necessary and wonderful and weighty at the same time.
That's right. That's right.
Now, I'd love to run this past you and just get some thoughts. And we may decide we want to cut this out because I'm not sure if we know what to do with this. But I've always found it curious. We have here a seer, that the president of the church is a seer, revelator, translator, and a prophet. Now, when we do our temple recommends and when we do things in general conference, we say prophet, seer, and revelator. We don't include that translator part. Joseph Smith absolutely identified as a translator. I suppose if we got more things coming to us that gift could be given, he has all gifts, so he could be exercised by the president of the church, but we never sustain the president of the church as a translator, and I'm just guessing that's because that's not something that's actively happening.
And to me, that's exactly right. I did have a thought, and I wondered if maybe a translator can be, as you know, can be, having worked with the Book of Abraham, translation becomes an interesting question, what that word means.
Yes, yeah.
And so, clearly, I think we're talking specifically here about Joseph Smith being a translator of ancient records, scriptural records.
Yeah, that's how he identified.
But it seems to me that it could be possible that a president of the church has the right to read scripture or receive revelation that translates into a language to us that gives us direction, maybe above and beyond what we've received before, to translate the mind of God, to translate things that, or to see, to gain insights into something we had not seen heretofore. Mm-hmm. I think when you think of President Nelson and the magnificent things he's taught the church, just the expressions, he's introduced a whole new vocabulary to the membership of the church. He's clearly translating the mind of God to the Latter-day Saints in a way that maybe it's not quite as overwhelmingly fascinating as translating the Book of Mormon or the Book of Abraham. But he's certainly translating the mind of God in ways that I had never come across in my 77 years of life. How about you?
Amen. I think he so often does that. And I think you're right. Sometimes it's taking things. I'll just put it this way. I can't tell you how many times I've been teaching, say, for example, in Isaiah, but all books of scripture, and we'll read a verse and I'll say, "Now let me just show you another way a prophet has said the exact same thing." And I put up something from President Nelson. So for example, we'll have the verses in Isaiah where he talks about a man who dreams he's eating and he dreams he's drinking, and yet he's not satisfied. And it's in context of people following the world. And then I put up President Nelson, who says the world will teach you that, what is it? Possessions, popularity, possessions, power and pleasures of the flesh will bring you rest and joy, but they will not, they cannot. He's saying the same thing as Isaiah, but yeah, he's translated it into something that really makes sense for our day and age and speaks powerfully to us. And time and time and time again, I've had that experience where I just say, look, President Nelson said the same thing in a different way. And my students like, oh, I get this.
You know, I'm so glad you said that, because I don't think I've ever given voice to that before. But I think there's something to it. I mean, I have read that many times and wondered, I wonder when that will be restored.
Yeah.
The right to translate scripture again. But we sure have a prophet now, and I think we'll have prophets till the end. But we do have one now that is translating the mind and will of God to the saints in ways that no one else has in quite his way, you know.
And we, if we're talking about a prophet who holds all of the gifts when we are, then of course we don't take the time when we sustain him or ask temple recommend questions to list all of the gifts. But this particular set was interesting to me. Anyway, thank you.
Just a couple more things. Look at verse 98. Whereas other officers of the church, it's talked once again about the 12 and the 70, other officers of the church who belong not unto the 12, neither to the 70, are not under the responsibility to travel among all nations, but are to travel as their circumstances shall allow, notwithstanding they may hold as high and responsible positions in the church. This verse was used way back in 1941 when the first assistants to the 12 were called. Remember, we had apostles, and then there were a number of men who were called to be assistants to the 12.
I think President Hinckley was first called as an assistant to the 12, wasn't he?
That is correct.
Member of the 12.
Elder Packer had been the same way. He had been an assistant to the 12. But we had several men that were called assistants. It was also used the first time that regional representatives were called.
Yeah,
that the president of the church would, in fact, would read this verse and say, this is an illustration of how this particular verse is carried out, that people can be called to hold high and holy and important positions, but that are not apostles per se, but they're called to serve a certain function. I remember when a regional representative had first been called, my mission president, who was coming to the end of his mission, was called to be among the first regional representatives. And I remember him talking to us in a zone leaders conference. He said, I've been called to be a regional representative of the Council of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He said, we've been called, we have the longest name and the least amount of authority. He said, we were told more of what we were not to do than what we were to do.
Yeah, funny.
But yeah, I think this has been used through the years. I know it has through the years, to the call of people to serve in very responsible positions that aren't apostles and aren't 70s.
Yeah, yeah. And that's the wonderful thing about having modern revelation, is that as the church grows, we'll have different ways of making it work for right now, and then we'll have something else in the future.
That's right. Well, let's close with 99 and 100, two of my favorite verses. Wherefore, now let every man learn his duty, or woman, act in the office in which they are appointed in all diligence. He that is slothful shall not be accounted worthy to stand. And he that learns not his duty and shows himself not approved shall not be counted worthy to stand. Even so, amen. President Harold B. Lee was very emphatic about verse 99. He was very, very authoritative about that particular verse, speaking of how we work with people under our direction. He said, let them learn their duty. Don't do their duty for them. Yeah. Let every man allow this person to learn their duty. There's nothing more frustrating, and you probably have experienced it as I have, than to be working under the direction of someone who not only wants you to do your job well, but will do it for you. Yeah. And that's kind of what we call a smother leadership.
And there's or nothing a micromanager or diminisher, as some of the language we use today. But yeah.
And so I think that language of now, at least one way of looking at it is let's let people learn their duty, help them where they need help, be available at all times if they're under our direction, but let them learn. Sometimes they're going to make mistakes. That's okay. Help them along.
Yeah.
But don't take away the job from them. And
the opposite of that smothering is when it's daunting and yet then so freeing when someone just says, go ahead. You don't have to ask me every little thing. You don't have to just go Absolutely. Ahead and do it. You have the rights to inspiration. Go to.
Yeah. I trust you.
Yeah.
Yeah. There. I mean, you know, it's hard to say I love this revelation more than others. That's not nice. But I will say this is one of my top 10.
Yeah.
I think I have about 30 in my top 10, but my, but this one is up there among, as you've suggested earlier, and that is what a godsend this would have been to the church in 1835, especially those called to high positions. And what a godsend it is for us now. I remember when I was serving as a stake president of one of the BYU stakes, what a privilege it was to meet monthly with the elders' quorum presidencies and teach them from the sections like 84 and 107, and to see them come alive to the principles of these great, great revelations.
It's beautiful. Well, before we end, if it's all right, I just feel like we live in a day and age where it is important to really understand this principle of the presiding high presidency and the presiding authority they have, but also that orderly transition of the quorum of the 12. And so I'm hoping I'm remembering correctly that I heard you share this story once and that you remember the story, because it's the only, I just have a vague memory and it's the only source I have for it, but a story of when President Lee first was sick and went to the hospital, and this is when he was going to pass away, and the interactions between, I think it was President Romney and President Kimball. Do you know the story I'm talking about?
I do.
Would you mind sharing that?
This was told to us when I was a seminary teacher in Salt Lake City. I'm blocking on his name now, but the man who was the secretary to the first presidency, Arthur Haycock. Arthur Haycock spoke to our group. And he talked to us about the occasion when, you see, President Lee had been someone that the church had anticipated being the president of the church for a long time. He was a powerful, powerful special witness.
And he seemed to be in such good health and relatively young when he became president of the church.
Yeah, he had some sicknesses here and there, but he was dynamic and powerful. And my goodness, everybody looked forward to the time when he would become president of the church. And so when he did, we were just thrilled to death. I remember Shauna, my wife Shauna, and I lived in Idaho Falls with our little family then, two children. I was working with LDS Social Services at the time. And then the day after Christmas, December 26, 1973, we're sitting down, we turn on the TV. I think we were going to watch Disney. And all of a sudden, there's the picture of Harold B. Lee and giving his dates, which absolutely floored us. Mm. He'd only been in office 17 months.
Yeah.
Well, Brother Haycock shared with us the experience surrounding this situation. He said that President Tanner of the first presidency was in Arizona visiting his daughter at the Christmas time. President Romney was in town, and the president of the 12, President Kimball, was in town. And all was well. And then Elder Lee, President Lee, excuse me, began feeling some discomfort. He just felt weak and out of breath. And so he goes in for a checkup. And it sounds pretty serious. And so in his room is President Romney.
He's gone to the hospital at this point, I think. Is that right?
He is in the hospital at this point. So this is December 26th. He's in the hospital room. President Romney, a second counselor, is there. President Tanner's in Arizona. And Arthur Haycock, his secretary, is there. And he said, and so while they're working on President Lee, all through this time, President Kimball keeps turning to President Romney and saying, President, what can I do to help? And President Romney would give him a few things. President, would it be helpful if I did this and this? Yes, Brother Kimball, why don't you take care of that? And so back and forth like this. And then he dies. At that moment, Brother Haycock said, President, what would you have me to do? The immediate transition of authority, because now he is going to be the president of the church.
Yeah.
He said it was one of the most beautiful experiences he's ever had. The immediate succession that takes place. And as we know, when the president dies, the first presidency is dissolved. And so suddenly the questions are coming to President Kimball. Is that what you mean?
Yes, and it represents to me a beautiful and just natural expression in their lives of men who have no pride or, I guess, aspirations, but instead have an understanding and love for priesthood, keys, and power, and the direction of God. That's what it was about for them. It wasn't about who is what or anything along those lines. It wasn't about ego. It was about, this is God's church. It operates in his power with his keys, and this is how it works, and we are happy to do that. I mean, I would guess that President Kimball wasn't 100% thrilled that they were suddenly turning to him, but they all understood how this worked. And if we all had those attitudes, right? If we all were, it was so often about us, but you saw there, it was not about President Romney. For him, it was never about him. And if we could all learn that principle, it's not about us. It's about learning God's will through the channels he's given us. That's what it's about.
And it's little things sometimes. I was in the cafeteria at the church office building. When I was working half-time with public affairs and half-time at BYU, I went over to have lunch one day, and right across from us was President Tanner and President Romney having lunch together. And, you know, I didn't want to stare, but I just happened to, I noticed that President Romney had finished his dinner, his lunch, and he just sat like this. And the moment President Tanner finished, Brother Romney grabs his tray and he carries them. There's just something sweet about that. That is, they understand very well seniority. They understand the order of the kingdom of God. And nobody wanted President Lee to live longer than he did, than I did. And no one wanted that more than Spencer W. Kimball.
Which I think he actually said.
Sister Kimball, nobody has prayed harder for President Lee and his well-being than Mike Camilla and me.
Yeah, and I'm sure that's true.
By the way, just recently I listened, Sean and I were driving, we have to drive a lot these days, and we were driving and I put on an old conference talk given by Elder Grant Bangeter in 1975 or 76. It's called A Great Moment in Church History. I recommend that anybody listen to it. It's humorous and deeply touching as he talks about the transition between Harold B. Lee and Spencer W. Kimball. It's a magnificent sermon. Okay. A great moment in church history.
I will try and find that and link it in the show notes. I will work on that.
It's humorous. Something as simple as him saying, we all knew that President Kimball would do okay until the next great leader came along.
Which is, I think, how President Kimball would have put it. And yet, what a great leader he was. Yeah, that's it's God's church. And, yep. Well, Christ's church, and they lead, and that becomes evident in all of these. And I think Section 107 testifies of that in ways that we sometimes don't notice, but this is Christ's church, and it's run his way through his authority, And by what other authority could it be?
And you know, I've heard it said so often, the president of the church, as powerful a man as he will be, he always understands he walks in the shadow of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you, Brother Millett. We are so grateful for you and for this section and what it teaches us and how it connects us to God. I'm just so grateful to be a member of this church in this day. It should be counted among the greatest of blessings, that we should all be pinching ourselves every day to say, really, of all the billions of people, I'm here now with these kinds of priesthood keys directing and blessing my life. It's a wonderful thing. So thank you for sharing that.
And with a president that is as powerful as our president is today.
Yeah, it really does blow me away. It really does. We are a blessed people. God loves us. Well, thank you, and thanks to our audience. We want to give a special thanks today. We'll thank Patricia Turley for her support of the podcast, but everyone supports us as they listen and as they like and rate, review, and download and give stars and so on. But we hope that if there's something today that touched you, that you'll share it one-on-one with someone, whether that be in person or a phone call or text or however it works for you. But share something that edified you. Go out and edify someone else. We hope you'll do that, and that you'll use this to jump back into the scriptures and study the scriptures themselves and be edified yourself. So thank you, everybody. And thank you very much, Brother Millett.
My pleasure. It's always an honor.